Well, now, as we come to consider today the deity of Christ, what is on your outline as Lecture 17, let's pray for the Lord's blessing upon our study. Our Father, we desire that all of our thinking, all of our faith may be grounded in your holy word, and we pray that as we study the witness of Scripture to the deity of your beloved Son, we pray that you will be pleased to pour out of the Spirit upon us, enlighten our minds, illumine our hearts, and write your word upon our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you can see from the outline, I have the capital A, the biblical evidence of his deity, and capital B, the practical relevance of his deity. You can also see the plan to cover this material in 5 hours. That is 3 hours of lecture today, and then tomorrow 2 more hours of lecture on the deity of Christ. Now, the biblical evidence of his deity can be opened up under several lines of biblical evidence. First, deity is explicitly attributed to him and claimed by him. Second, under this, Arabic 2, the attributes of deity are possessed and manifested by him. Third, the works of deity are performed by him. Fourth, the worship of deity is offered to and received by him. And fifth, the titles and names of deity are used to designate him. So we have 5 lines of biblical evidence. Why do we assert that Jesus of Nazareth is the one and only supreme being incarnate? Because deity is explicitly attributed to him and claimed by him. The Bible says he's the supreme being and claims to be. Secondly, because he has the attributes and manifests the attributes of the supreme being. Thirdly, because he performs the works of the supreme being. Fourthly, because he receives the worship of the supreme being. And fifthly, because the titles and names of the supreme being are used to designate him. Now, firstly, we come then in our first hour here to begin our consideration of that first line of biblical evidence, which is that deity is explicitly attributed to him and claimed by him. Now, there is no passage in the Synoptic Gospels which contains explicit assertion that Jesus is the supreme being. This is understandable in the light of the perspective with which they approach his identity, that the Christ is Jesus of Nazareth. Their main concern is with the perspective of promise and fulfillment, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the promised Messiah. I hasten to add that I am not saying, and this does not mean, that there is no evidence of the deity of Christ in the Synoptics. There is evidence that he is the supreme being in the Synoptics. And some of these other aspects of evidence which I've just outlined are found in the Synoptic Gospels. For example, in the Synoptics, the titles of deity are given to him, and again in the Synoptics, he performs the works of the supreme being. What I am saying is merely this, that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we do not have anything like an explicit assertion or self-claim that Jesus of Nazareth is the supreme being incarnate. There are explicit assertions and claims that he is the Messiah, the Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Art thou the Christ, the Son of the blessed? And he said, I am. Matthew 16:16 and Mark 14:61. Now, in John's Gospel, in accordance with his perspective, we find several explicit assertions of his deity. First of all, John 1:1. John 1:1. I have this text as an epitomizing text And it is appropriate, therefore, that we begin with it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, this verse has a strategic place in the Gospel of John because it constitutes a vital part of the unique perspective with which he views and approaches and presents the ministry of Christ. Along with John 1:14, and the Word became flesh, this passage is a pillar upon which he founds his perspective that Jesus of Nazareth is the supreme being incarnate. And the crucial phrase reads in the Greek, kai theos ein hologos, and the Word was God. I have two observations to make respecting this statement. My first observation is this. John explicitly identifies the Word, hologos, of this passage as Jesus of Nazareth. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. He tabernacled with his disciples. They beheld his glory. He concludes this description of the Word become flesh by saying, of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is explicitly said to be the Word incarnate. Notice again the connection between John 1:15 and John 1:29 and 30. There is absolutely, therefore, no way that any honest exegete could possibly avoid the conclusion that John explicitly asserts that the Word incarnate, the Word became flesh, is Jesus of Nazareth. The second observation is this. John explicitly asserts that the Word is the supreme being. Therefore, the assertion of verse 1 is an assertion that Jesus of Nazareth is the supreme being incarnate. Now, therefore, what do I want to say with reference to this assertion, and the Word was God? First of all, I want you to consider with me efforts made by men to dilute the force of this assertion. And then secondly, consider with me what this means, the Word was God. And thirdly, consider with me the theological implications or practical ramifications of this assertion for theology. First of all, consider the efforts of wicked men to dilute the force of this assertion, the Word was God. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, and other Arians attempt to evade this. They say that because theos, kai theos ein hologos, is anarthrous, that is, does not have a definite article in the Greek. Therefore, an indefinite article must be supplied. They claim that it should be translated, the Word was a God, small g. Now, this smacks of the most short-sighted type of prejudice. In verses 12 and 13, the same word, theos, appears in the genitive case without an article. But should we translate verse 12? To them, he gave the right to become the children of a God? Or verse 13? Should we translate verse 13, who were born of a God? Evidently, Theos in both 12 and 13 is used without an article to depict the Supreme Being. True, in verses 12 and 13, it's in the genitive, and true, in verse 1, it's in the nominative. But that in no way mandates this kind of prejudicial manipulation of the text. Furthermore, if John had used the definite article, it would amount to an explicit contradiction of what he just said. He had just described the communion, the personal communion that existed between the Word and Hotheos. In 1b, John distinguishes two distinct persons. He says, Kai ho logos ein pros ton theon. And the Word was with, and then the article, ton theon, God. They're not the same person, but they commune with each other. They are related to each other as a father and a son. In that phrase, hotheos with the article depicts God the Father, and hologos depicts God the Word. What he says next is not a negation of that, but an addition to it. The Word is not the Father, but communes with Him, but the Word is the Supreme Being. The use of the definite article, and the Word was the Father, would have identified the Father and the Word as the same person. Hotheos ein hologos would contradict and would confound the very distinction he just made when he said, and the Word was with the Father. Finally, the translation, the Word was a God, asserts the existence of other gods besides God, the Supreme Being. If the Word is not the Supreme Being, then what is He? The context tells us that He existed before His incarnation. The Word became flesh. How long did He exist prior to His incarnation? John tells us, in the beginning was the Word. The first statement. He always existed. He was aware of this eternal existence even after His incarnation. Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was. And there he refers to his relationship to his Father and being with his Father before the world was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, that is, the Word was with the Father. In the beginning, He already was with the Father, and He had glory with Him. Furthermore, we read in the next phrase that He was the Creator. Quote, all things were made through Him. And Paul enlarges on this in Colossians 1:15 and 16. Everything was created in Him. Everything was created for Him. Now, therefore, is He a God among some order of gods who always existed and who created the world? Is that how we're to translate that? If so, then this is polytheism of the most blasphemous sort. There is no such order of eternally existent, uncreated gods who made the world and the angels, and yet who are not the Supreme Being. Where, anywhere in Scripture, is there any hint of such a perverse notion? To the contrary, the Bible teaches that there is only one Supreme Being who existed from all eternity and through whom all things came into being. And it will not do to put an indefinite article here Because if you do, then you must teach that before creation, there were pre-existent gods through whom everything came to be, and that's rank polytheistic heresy. He can't be an angel, because we read in Colossians 1 that the angels were created for him. Verse 15 and 16. And if he isn't an angel, and he isn't the supreme being, then what is he? Who always existed, and who made all things. What is he? He's not the supreme being. He's not an angel. What's left to be? It won't do to talk about one main or preeminent or pre-existent God and other lesser gods. There are no such other gods, according to the Bible. And to put an article there assumes a whole perspective on deity which is utterly and radically unbiblical. And when, therefore, the Scripture says the Word was God, it cannot mean that He was a God, because other gods do not exist. There are no such things. Now, there's another effort around in our day to dilute the force of this vital assertion. And some liberals take a different approach than the Arians in their effort to evade the deity of Jesus of Nazareth. Now these, rather than trying to pervert the text by adding an indefinite article, which we've seen if you do, winds up in rank polytheistic heresy, some liberals attempt to undermine the force of the assertion by turning theos, translated God, into an adjective. It's not a predicate noun, they say. Kai theos, God. But they say, rather, even though it is a noun, in this instance, it's a predicate adjective and should be translated, the Word was God-like, or the Word was divine. But this woos will not work either. First of all, there is an adjective which means godlike, and it's, though it's pronounced the same way, T-H-E-I-O-S, theos, theophion. And it was available to John, and if he wanted to say divine, he could have used it. It's used in Acts 17:29 and 2 Peter 1:3. But, these reports, when a noun is used without the article, this is the equivalent of an adjective. Well, it's true that nouns without articles sometimes stress the quality of the entity depicted. But theos without an article is clearly not an adjective in John 1, 12, and 13. And again, the slip of prejudice is blatant and showing. And furthermore, a study of the usage of the word theos in the New Testament would reveal that their contention is simply not true. The word theos is never used as an adjective anywhere else under any circumstances in the New Testament. And their very interesting, quote, insight, end quote, has been imported into this text in order to avoid and dilute the obvious force of what the Bible says. It doesn't mean that the Word was godlike or divine, because theos is not an adjective, it's always a noun. And furthermore, these liberals cannot avoid the polytheistic nature of their innovation. If the text says the Word was godlike, the question still remains, a godlike what? What was he? Was he a godlike mere man? In the beginning was the Word. Are mere men in the beginning? Do mere men exist from all eternity? Do mere men exist before they become flesh from all eternity? Worse, all things were made through him. Did a mere man create the humanity from which he descended and of which he was a part? How do you reckon that with the text? What? What was he? He wasn't a mere man? Was he a godlike or divine angel? Did angels always exist? Did angels create all things? Rather, Paul says in Colossians 1, the angels were all created by Him and for Him in Colossians 1, 15 and 16. So what is He? If He isn't a mere man, because He created men, and if He isn't an angel, because He created angels and He was in the beginning, and if He isn't the supreme being, then what is He? What else is left? The Word was a divine. The Word was divine. A divine what? You're back where you started from. These liberals cannot answer that question unless they too are prepared to invent a new class of being, a God or gods who are not the supreme being, who always existed, who created the world and men and angels, and this is precisely the same abomination which the Arians invent. So this passage drives men to Trinitarianism, or it drives them to polytheism of the rankest and most unbiblical sort. All efforts to avoid the deity of Christ in this text will lead to grievous and damning polytheistic heresy. But then, that's the first thing I wanted to focus upon with you, and that is the efforts to dilute the force of this assertion. Secondly, consider with me what this means. What does it mean when it says, the Word was God? It means that there is full, complete, unreserved identification of Theos and Hologos. It means that the Word is, was, and ever shall be God, the Supreme Being. There is only one Supreme Being, and the Word, Hologos, is that one Supreme Being, Theos. He shares completely in the divine essence. He partakes of it because He Himself is the Supreme Being, the Deity. There is one set of divine attributes. He possesses them all because He Himself is the Supreme Being. This is the import of the emphasis on quality implied by the Anarthrist Theos. He is the Supreme Being, that is, He has all the characteristics of the one Supreme Being because He is the one Supreme Being. Well, third and finally, consider the theological implication and framework of this assertion that the Word was God. The context asserts a distinction between Hologos and Hotheos, two distinct persons. The Word and Hotheos enjoy personal communion and communication. They are two distinct persons who are, quote, face to face with each other. John 17:5 makes very clear that this Hotheos relates to Jesus as a father relates to a son, and Jesus relates to Him as a son relates to a father. Father, glorify Me with the glory I had with You before the world was. And thus the passage also guards us against all Sabellian tendencies. The Father is not the Word, even as this passage guards us against all Arian tendencies. The Word is the Supreme Being. So this passage forms a paradigm upon which we understand the biblical concept of the Trinity. The deity of the Word is revealed in the framework of the Trinity. The Father, called here Hotheos, with the article, is the Supreme Being. There is one and only one Supreme Being. The Word, Hologos, is the one and only Supreme Being, and the Father is not the Word, but they commune with each other as distinct persons. And the mystery and tension which passes human logic is shown here as follows. The Father is God. The Father, Hotheos, equals Theos, the Supreme Being. The Word is God. The Word, Hologos, equals Theos, the Supreme Being. But the Word is not the Father. Hologos, the Word, is not the Father, Hotheos, but enjoys fellowship with Him as a distinct person. Now, if you try to use mathematics, this mystery doesn't fit the rules. And the Trinity is, quote, supra-logical. It is a concept contained in divine revelation which human logic could never conceive or derive. We are not to judge the being of God. We are not to judge the divine personality by our logic, but by His Word. The one God, the one supreme being is three persons. Who can fathom it? We must simply hear Him and believe Him when He tells us that is so, and obey Him and worship Him, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Now that's the first text. And the second text, where there is explicit assertion of His deity, the second passage is in John chapter 1 and verse 18. John 1 and verse 18. And the text reads, "No man has seen God at any time. God only begotten, the one being in the Father's bosom, He has declared Him." Well, I have two observations concerning the text. First, I want to make an observation about the correct reading of the text, and second, about the relevance of this text to our present concern. Now, first of all, the correct reading of the text. The correct reading of the text is difficult to ascertain. That which is, the first symbol there means Aleph. B, P66 and P75 read Theos. But A and the Byzantine tradition read Huios. That is, the only begotten Son. The committee which published the third edition of the United Bible Society Greek New Testament rated Theos as a B reading. The reasons for that are recorded in Bruce Metzger's textual commentary on the Greek New Testament. Now, certainly, God only begotten has strong textual support. There's some degree of doubt, however, that this is actually what John wrote. And in fact, in my judgment, the context contains indications that only begotten Son fits better. The Father is mentioned in the text, who is in the bosom of the Father. The person in view is there in His bosom. This person exegetes or declares the Father, and clearly He is the Son. Also, the phrase "the Son" plays such an important role in John that one would expect to find reference to the term somewhere in the prologue, and it would be most fitting for it to end on that note. Now, some in our day, typically those associated with the Byzantine-only school, assert that textual criticism is really a concerted effort to delete all references to the deity of Christ from the Bible. But, however, here is an instance in which the older text read Theos and the Byzantine read Huios. Now, if textual criticism is really simply no more than a systematic effort to delete the deity of Christ, then why did the committee put God only begotten in the text and not only begotten Son? So, please, let's not entertain the simplistic notion that all textual criticism, some of it may be, I grant, is merely a ruse intended to remove the deity of Christ from Scripture. That's simply not true. And if anything, there may be another passage here which would give us explicit reference to the deity of Christ. But now, secondly, my second observation has to do with the relevance of this text. My conclusion concerning its relevance is, don't build your case upon it. Don't build your case upon it. The deity of Christ does not rest on a variant reading. Some people attack the science of textual criticism because they sincerely want to defend the deity of Christ, and certainly it's a commendable desire to want to defend the deity of Christ. However, the truth is, here's the truth. The biblical witness to the deity of Christ is so pervasive, it's so extensive, so plain and so clear that it is not at all dependent upon passages in which there's a variant reading. If all the passages in which there's some kind of variant reading were taken away, the biblical witness to the deity of Christ would be left intact and touched. It is so pervasive, overwhelming, and clear. The biblical witness to Jesus Christ's deity does not stand or fall with questionable passages in which there are variant readings. And therefore, we don't need to lay the foundation of our theology upon passages in which there is some doubt as to the proper reading. The deity of our Lord, the biblical witness to it, does not rest upon any shaky foundation like that. And therefore, the fears of the Byzantine-only school are unwarranted. We ought to allay the fears of these brethren by assuring them and demonstrating to them that the deity of Christ does not rest upon such a weak and shaky foundation. That brings me to the third passage. The third passage is John chapter 5 and verse 18. And here is a text in which Jesus explicitly claims to be God. He claims to be the Supreme Being. John chapter 5 and verse 18. The text reads, "But he also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now, the text records Jesus' claim to be the Supreme Being, to be equal with God the Father. And I have several observations concerning his claim to deity. And again, he called God, and it's elegantontheon. So again, it is a reference to the Father. Okay? No, you don't have the Greek. Sorry. The reference to the Father. It's the same usage that's found in John 1. Now, I have several observations. First of all, the occasion of Jesus' claim. The occasion of his claim was a Sabbath controversy. The controversy concerned the fact that Jesus was healing on the Sabbath while answering Pharisaical objections to his activity on the Sabbath. He said, "My Father works even until now, and I work." Verse 17. "Why are you healing this man on the Sabbath day?" they wanted to know. "Because my Father works and I work," was his reply. Now, this reply created worse problems than his healing. They objected because now he was no longer merely healing men on the Sabbath. His answer raised another issue, which in a sense drove the first one into relative obscurity. The issue now was blasphemy. Jesus, a mere man, in their estimation, had called God his own Father. When he said, "My Father works, and I work," he implied that there was a special relationship between him and God. God was uniquely his Father. And the result and impact of this relationship was that he was equal with the Father. The occasion of his claim, thus, was his engagement in Sabbath controversy. Now, the second observation is the nature of his claim. The nature of his claim. This claim has a twofold nature. It was both public and it was customary. It was public and customary. Verse 17 indicates that it was made publicly. "But he answered them saying, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" But it was also customary. Jesus was calling God He uses what's called the customary imperfect in verse 18. Jesus was also calling God his own Father. It could be rendered Jesus used to call or customarily called God his own Father. In other words, it was his habit to call God his own Father. The battle lines were drawn. Sides were taken. It wasn't simply a passing remark. The use of the customary imperfect indicates that this was his stated position, his customary practice. He made this claim regularly and publicly. Sometimes, in the heat of controversy, men say things which upon reflection they modify or retract. Overstatement is characteristic of controversy, at least in its earlier stages. When such statements are challenged, then men usually modify or qualify their positions in order to circumvent the accusations leveled at them, to articulate and show them their imbalances and sharpen their thinking, and then they express their concerns more accurately and more precisely. And the charges show them their imbalances, sharpen their thinking, and then men modify their earlier statements accordingly, and all this is characteristic of men engaged in theological controversy, however. Jesus was so engaged. He was in the midst of theological controversy about the Sabbath. Now, what did he do? Did he make an overstatement in the heat of debate which needed sharpening and modification? Absolutely not. This claim was his custom. He made it regularly. He never modified it. He never altered it. It was customarily employed in the arsenal of his response to the Pharisaical attack upon his Sabbath practice. Third observation, the substance of Jesus' claim. What exactly did he claim? John records that he customarily called God his own Father. He claimed that God was in a unique and exclusive sense his Father. That God the Father sustained a special relationship to Jesus which he had with no other person. And the very same word is used in John 1:11. He came into his own things, and his own people received him not. His own things are things which peculiarly possessed by him. His own people are the people who are exclusively and uniquely his. To claim that God was his own Father was to claim that God was the Father of Jesus in a unique and exclusive sense. That God the Father is Jesus' Father in a unique sense, in an exclusive sense, in which it pertains to no one else. Now that's true for a number of reasons. Every other man alive, then or now, has a human father, but Jesus didn't. God was uniquely his Father. God was responsible for his conception, whereas our human father is responsible for our conception. God was responsible for his conception in his mother's womb. His conception was not through any sexual intercourse at all, but through a creative act of the Holy Spirit. In that sense, God was his Father, not in some perverse sense, as some Muslims claim that the Christians teach that God the Father had sexual intercourse with Mary, which is an abomination. That's how our position is sometimes caricatured and misrepresented in the Muslim world. But of course, that's not the Christian position. Nor was Jesus saying any such perverse or wicked thing. But he was saying that through a supernatural, creative act, God was uniquely his Father. And furthermore, this unique relationship with the Father did not begin with the incarnation. Again and again, Jesus claims that his Father sent him into the world to accomplish a mission. John 3:17. And he claims that before the world, he was with his Father and had glory with him. Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you. Who else was there in the beginning with the Father as a son, having glory with him before the foundation of the world? In that sense, he is his unique Father. And he is his unique son. The incarnation did not originate and begin the relationship of Jesus, God the Son, with God the Father, but rather displayed and embellished it. God the Father always stood in this unique relation to God the Son. He always was God the Son, prior to and during His time here on earth. And that's the substance of what He claimed. Now, the fourth observation is the inference mandated by His claim. So He said God was His own Father. So what does that imply? Well, this leads to the crucial implication of making such a claim as this. John records it as thus making Himself equal with God. What this implies is the equality of God the Father and God the Son. The equality of Jesus and God the Father. Who drew this inference? Well, the Jews at least drew the inference. If nothing else can be said, it can be said that the Jews who heard Him drew this inference. Well then, therefore, if that's the fact, and that's the least we can derive from the text, is that the Jews who heard it drew the inference, well, what does that mean? Let's just look at that for a minute. The Jews drew this inference. Okay? Well then, if that's the case, and clearly it is, then one of two things must be true. Either Jesus was ignorant of the fact that they drew this inference, or He was aware of it. Now, did He know that they thought that, or didn't He? Well, the entire following discourse, as we shall see, is calculated to substantiate what He claimed. Jesus, therefore, was evidently aware that they understood He meant that. And John 10:33 confirms this. He understood that they drew the inference from what He said, that He was equal with God. He knew very well what was going on. Now, since Jesus was aware that they understood Him to be claiming equality with God, then either He customarily and deliberately deceived people by fostering and allowing such blasphemous ideas, in which case He's a megalomaniac and wicked man, or He let it stand because it was a proper inference, and that's exactly what He meant to say, because it's true. He is equal with God the Father because He's God the Son in Christ. So imagine, you make a statement. Let's suppose I make a statement in class here, and you men draw the inference that I'm claiming to be equal with God. And I know you've drawn that inference. Now, what kind of man am I? Why, what do I think? They think that I just said I'm equal with God. I'm going to let them think I said that. What kind of man does that? A good man? No. And He obviously knew what they thought He said. And He let them go right on thinking, yeah. So that is what He said. Because what He said was right. It's truth. He is a good God. Now that's the point. And Scripture everywhere asserts not that He was an evil, wicked man or a megalomaniac, but that He lived a sinless life. And therefore, the only conceivable conclusion is that He knew very well exactly what they were thinking, and He let them go right on thinking it because it was correct. He was equal with God. He was claiming to be equal with God the Father because He was God the Son, and He was equal with God the Father. However, having said that, the statement making Himself equal with God should not be limited to an inference drawn by the Jews who heard Him. It embodies the inspired explanation of the Apostle John who wrote it. It is his inspired reflection upon what Jesus' claim implies. John tells us that when Jesus spoke these words, He was presenting Himself to them as equal with God the Father. He was claiming equality, and this is because He, as well as the Father, is the Supreme Being. He is Jehovah. He is God of Israel. Now the fifth observation is the considerations adduced or added afterward to substantiate Jesus' claim. The considerations added in order to substantiate his claim are recorded in verses 19 to 29, which begins with, therefore. In other words, he just made a claim to be equal with God. They have huge problems with this. Therefore he answered and said to them, verily, verily, I say to you. His defense of his assertion to be equal with God the Father underscores his equality with the Father as well as his posture of submission as an incarnate God the Son to his Father as the servant of Jehovah. And this section records his stated position. The customary imperfect is again used. In verses 19 and 20, he asserts that the Son does everything that the Father does. He imitates the Father. All God the Father's doings are performed with and by God the Son. Their equality is thus underscored. Then in verses 21 to 23, he explains this by giving concrete examples of the things which God the Father and God the Son do. God the Father and God the Son give life. God the Father and God the Son raise the dead. God the Father and God the Son judge the world. Verses 21 and 22. Why is God the Son equal with God the Father? Because they give life. Because they raise the dead, because they judge the world. Then, he underscores that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. They do these things, why? Why has the Father given that to the Son? So that the Son may receive equal honor and glory with the Father. Verse 23. When they do these things, equality of doing is intended to draw forth equality of honor, equality of homage received from men, that men may honor the Son as they honor the Father. Equality of honor and worship is to be received because the Father and the Son give life, because the Father and the Son raise the dead, because the Father and the Son judge the world. Therefore, men are to honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Then in verses 24 to 29, he underscores in greater detail the Son's role in the resurrection and judgment to come. And in so doing, he underscores that the Son incarnate is in submission to the will of his Father. Now therefore, God incarnate, the God-man, the servant of the Lord, is in one sense equal to the Father, his Father, and in another sense, he is a servant whose will is in submission to his Father. And thus, in some way, quote, subordinate. Both are the one supreme being, both persons. They are in this sense equal. But God the Son incarnate is also a man. He is human. He is dependent upon his Father and subordinate as a servant whose will is in submission to the will of his God and Father. Therefore, equality and submission characterize the relationship of God the Father and God the Son incarnate. God the Son, as the supreme being, is equal. God the Son incarnate in his humanity is inferior. He is a servant because I'm speaking of his human nature. So therefore, the deity of Jesus is always presented in Scripture in conjunction with his humanity. He is man and he is God. He is human and he is divine, one person. He's not mere man and he's not only God. But the Son incarnate is the theanthropic person, the God-man. And in his substantiation, he articulates this perspective that in one person, deity and humanity are united. He has both divine and